The 29th Psalm. Psalm 29. Let me read a few verses to get us started. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire, and so forth. You'll notice, as you read this psalm over and over again, that there's a phrase that reoccurs at least 7 times, and it is the phrase, the voice of the Lord. And in what we call inductive Bible study, one of the ways to find a theme of a passage of Scripture is to keep reading it over and over, and as a word or a phrase or a thought continues to occur, as you have marked it and underlined it, if it keeps showing up, you're safe in saying that that is at least one of the thoughts, if not the theme of the passage. And I think we're safe in saying this morning that the theme of Psalm 29 is the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. Now it begins with verses 1 and 2 in what we would call an introduction or an invitation to worship. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Not in the sense of giving something that another needs. For example, if we were to say, would you give to the Red Cross? Would you give blood? Would you give money to a foundation? We would say in that sense that the needy one is waiting for someone else to give to them something that they need. But obviously in this case, it is not God being needy, wanting someone who has something to give to him, but here the idea is ascribe or direct your worship to him. It is not as though you and I can give God glory. We can't give him anything because he owns it all, doesn't he? The idea here is ascribe to him or direct to him what he is already worthy of. And this opens a very large subject for us this morning, the subject of worship. Have you ever thought what worship means? The lengthened form of worship is actually the word worship. And in our common use of the word, we drop the TH and pronounce it worship, but originally it was worship, one worthy. Now in this instance, when we think of the word worship, we agree, don't we, that God is worthy of our worship. That's almost redundant. But God is, in the essence of his attributes, God is righteous, God is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent. When we think of all these big words, and we think of God's love, we think of his holiness, we think of his act, even those words, we pass over them so quickly that we're somewhat robbed of the largeness of the magnitude of God. So the subject here is the worship of God. Now what do we mean when we say worship? Worship is the worthiness of the object, but what is worship on our part? Go back again and look, please, at verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. And the idea there would be, of all the earth, those who are mighty in the earth, beginning with the mighty one, beginning with the strength of the earth, give glory to God. And we would work down there, from there, to the weak, to the young. But the idea here is, of all the earth, the mighty in the earth, God is worthy of our worship. Give the Lord the glory due to his name. Now, what is glory? What is glory? Let me give you a definition just to begin working with here. Glory is the manifested excellence of a thing. For example, when we say the glory of the sun is its heat and its light. The glory of a bride is her beauty. And we can think of other objects and the glory of them. The glory of a sunset is its breathtaking view. Or the glory of a rainbow, it just sort of takes your breath away. I was traveling down 540 not long ago, and just after a thunderstorm, off to my left, there was a beautiful rainbow that was just emerging out of the clouds, and the glory of it was just breathtaking. It was stunning to think of all those colors and the way this thing just developed out of nothing, the glory of it. Now, when we think of the glory of God, it is his manifested excellence, the attributes of God. It would take a lifetime and beyond, wouldn't it, to plumb the depth, to scale the height, to understand the breadth and the length of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, it was referred to as the Shekinah glory, the outshining of God's glory. In the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus appeared because of his glory, the Apostle John fell at his feet as dead. The glory of God, his manifested excellence. One day we will see the glory of God in heaven. Heaven does not need electric light because of the glory of God. There is no unnatural light there. It's all the glory of God radiating. And so this is something that the psalmist is dealing with. So we come to the latter part of verse 2, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now we know something of his glory. We could say so much more. It would take volumes really to fill a definition, an adequate definition of his glory. But worship the Lord, worshiping the Lord, is something that is our responsibility. So what is worship? What is worship? If we were to, in no particular order, choose some words that would help us in our understanding of worship, let's begin with words that are very common to us. One word is praise. Praise. Praise is usually associated in our worship with the character of God. Praise for his character. Thanksgiving has to do generally with the work of God, with what he's done for us. When we think of gratitude, it's a general approach to God in which we see in him the giver of everything that is good. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from the Father above, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's as the young people say, an attitude of gratitude. But we express it first with our heart, and it comes through our words. We simply come to the Lord, and worship is to praise him for who he is, to thank him for what he's done. Where do we go from there? Well, we sing, don't we? We sing praises to him. Many of the psalms are songs that are sung in worship and adoration of the Lord. And that's a word that we often use as well, to adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, the songwriter says. So worship is the collective attitude of a child of God pointing praise and thanks and adoration all to Him. And I would say to us this morning that this is one of the missing ingredients in the church today and probably in our lives as well. It is one of the missing gems that the Lord would have us make up in our crown to Him. Worship is greatly lacking. Why? Because I believe we're living in such a me-centered culture. Generally our prayers are me-oriented. Generally our prayers are taken up with what we need and what we would like and our aches and our pains and our needs. And there is certainly a place for all of these things. But remember, when the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray, He began this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, with just that phrase, we have redirected our attention from me and mine to God and His holiness. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Generally, if we will get our focus off of our needs and our aches and our pains to something much larger, that in itself is a cure. You want to have a miserable day? Start out with how badly you feel today. Just start out that way and go through the day that way. Does your big toe hurt? You will hit the refrigerator with it. You'll kick the door panel when you get in your car. Somebody will step on it in line today somewhere. And you'll go through the day. And at the end of the day, you'll think, this has been the worst day from my big toe that I've ever had. You'll have a big toe day. That's what you'll have. And that's simply human nature. It's what we focus on. And the Lord Jesus obviously taught them right. The focus in prayer is not me and my. The focus in prayer is our Father who art in heaven. Now, where does that direct our prayers? Away from me and my, up to the throne of grace, where a loving Heavenly Father is worthy of our worship. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, keep going. Hallowed be thy name. That's simply another way of saying, holy is your name. That's not simply a phrase we utter. When we say, hallowed be thy name, we're ascribing holiness to God, which should be reflected in us. I should be asking, now, when I think of God's holiness, as I approach Him, am I holy? Do I have holy ambitions? Do I have holy thoughts? Are all of my attitudes holy? Are all of my actions holy? Do I plan to be holy today? That's a good way to approach a holy God. Hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think of that. Everything that God desires to take place in heaven happens. And so He taught them to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That would begin with me. So I would say, Lord, what is your will for me this day? It may be to go across the street and take a hot meal to a sick neighbor. It may be to make a visit that I have not wanted to make. It may be to simply do something mundane. But God has a will for me today. He wants me to do His will today. And so the idea here is taking our focus off of ourselves and putting it all on the Lord. Now, does that mean that we can't pray for our needs? Certainly not. Go to Matthew chapter 6 sometime and just be reminded of how much God loves us. Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then what does it say? All these things shall be added unto you. It's just a matter of what comes first. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He delights to give us all the things that we need. He does, doesn't He? He gives us food and shelter and clothing and transportation and wonderful friends and all that we have today. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then He speaks of the sparrows who honestly, the way sparrows live, birds, the way they live is, they just forage all day long. But you never see a sparrow, just sitting around waiting on an appointment with a psychiatrist. You never see him talking with a group of sparrows and saying, you know, life is just not what it used to be. This food we're having to forage for all day long, it's not as plentiful as it used to be. They simply go about thankful to God for the food they have. And then he mentions the lily, daylily. If I understand the Greek word correctly, there is one bloom for every day. It blooms in the beginning of the day. You'll watch it carefully. Early in the morning when the sun warms that bud, it opens to the sun. It lasts for a day, and at the end of the day, it withers and drops away. And the Lord says, live that way, one day at a time. And so he gives illustrations of the futility of worry. Can you, by worry, increase your stature? It's interesting. I think the Lord has a sense of humor. Can a man who's 5'10 worry all day and at the end of the day become 5'11? No, it does not happen. And so the idea here is that we are able to take all of our needs to the Lord, but he teaches us first to give him glory. Why is this so important? I had a call from a college student 2 years ago. He was in theology class. And he had given this question some thought. He said, isn't it selfish of God to want our glory? Now, he was not a rebellious young man at all. He was thinking through theology and thinking through the idea of worship and why we should put so much emphasis on worship. So his question was, isn't it selfish of God to want our worship? After all, it would be very selfish of any of us to want someone to worship us, wouldn't it? That's where Hitler went wrong, and some of the evil leaders of the world in history, they have wanted the world's fame and the world's attention. Why is it not wrong for God to want our worship? I believe the answer is God is the only one who is truly worthy. He's the only one worthy of worship. It's directly at this point that Satan departed. He was given the great job of guarding the throne of God. He was the anointed cherub to cover or to guard the throne of God. And as I understand it, when all of the angels would come and worship God, Lucifer began to absorb glory or to look at that expression of adoration, the very look in the angels' eyes as they looked at God. He must have seen it in their eyes and wanted that for himself. And at that point, he departed as he began to absorb glory for himself. Our job as Christians is to constantly deflect glory from ourselves to the Lord. If there is a problem in a church, it is usually because some man, some woman, some group has desired glory for themselves rather than deflecting glory to God. Remember, Scripture says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, it gives us the levels of authority. There is God, Christ, man, woman, and then by extension, children. And in each of these cases, the glory that is seen in the assembly should be deflected and given back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very important subject. In fact, three times in the New Testament, we're told that angels are looking into our church services. Now, what are they wanting to learn? Well, one is, we won't take time to develop this whole thought, but one is that the angels are looking into church services, and when the apostle was led by the Holy Spirit to say that I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection under male leadership, angels are looking in on redemption, the order of redemption, and they are seeing and enjoying godly women submitting to male authority, doing in the church what Eve would not do in the Garden of Eden. Remember what she did? She usurped authority over the men, and you and I are sinners today because Adam was not strong enough to stand for God in the face of Eve. And so the angels are looking into, we're told three times, the order of redemption in our churches. They're wanting to see us give glory to God. Let me just say this and move on. This world needs to see believers simply glorify God in the way we live. In the way we talk and the decisions we make, it may not seem such a big thing to us, but the world recognizes when we glorify God, even in our speech. There's a young fellow in our chapel who went to work one Monday morning, and all of his workmates cursed and just used vile language. Now, he didn't go to work on Sunday morning and witness or preach or talk about what we did in church service on Sunday. All he did was go in to work on Monday morning and talk in a clean fashion. That's all he did. And they asked him why he was pushing his religion on them. And he said, what do you mean? He said, I've not even mentioned the Bible, Jesus, God, nothing. He said, they said, yeah, but you're not cursing like we are. The whole idea is glorifying God in your speech. It is quite a contrast to the way the world talks, isn't it? When we just use good, clean language. Well, that would be verses 1 and 2, worshiping the Lord in the glory, in the beauty of holiness. Now, we might say before we move on that there is individual worship. I believe personally that a way we should approach God on a daily basis in our individual worship is to spend time praising, adoring, thanking, giving God glory in our prayer time before we move on to the need or the supplication portion of our prayers. I believe it should be that we spend time giving God glory. He enjoys that. We enjoy that. And that enriches and deepens our prayer time. Then there is family worship. There certainly should be a time when we as couples, when we as families, read God's Word and pray together and pray over the needs of our family. And then there is corporate worship of the church. That takes place on Sundays and so forth. There again, we have to discipline ourselves, even as churches, to make sure that our worship is truly worship. Now, is preaching worship? Not generally. Preaching usually is exhortation or teaching. Worship is giving back to the Lord. So we would say, usually in our song service, in our times of adoration and praise, that is when we're giving back to the Lord glory due to His name. And we have to discipline ourselves individually, in our families, and surprisingly, even in our churches, to give God glory. Well, let's go down then to verse 3. This begins that section that talks about the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. I think one of the things I enjoy most about going to the ocean, whether it be down to Wilmington or Myrtle Beach or wherever we have opportunity to go, is to go out and sit on the beach at night and be blessed with watching a thunderstorm come in from over the ocean. There, to me, is nothing like it. Men may have their fireworks. God has His thunderstorm. And to watch this thing come in, and to watch the lightning from a distance, and to hear that thunder rolling in, and then to be able to sit there and watch it come closer and closer until it reaches a point where you think, I better run. But there is something about watching those thunderstorms come in and the way they move and so forth. So now if you would, beginning at verse 3, imagine this as a thunderstorm rolling in. And initially, David is likening the thunderstorm and the thunder and its effect to the voice of God. So, beginning in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. That probably would be the Mediterranean. The God of glory thunders. Have you ever heard thunder so powerful that you felt it made your heart skip a beat? Something so strong, the strength of it, just seemed to rearrange your heartbeat. This is what David is talking about. The God of glory thunders. Then he says, the Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Now, we want to take it from the natural to the spiritual. If the beginning point is a thunderstorm, and David is likening the thunder to the voice of the Lord, and we believe that is an accurate presentation of what David is writing about here, our job as New Testament believers is to trace through from the Old Testament to the New any topic or any theme. Now, if we were to go to the New Testament now to understand what the voice of God is, would we look to thunder for God speaking to us? No, we would recognize that God is in control of thunder, yes. But his speech to us is far more specific than just thunder. Thunder would tell us of power, of might, of sovereignty. But we want to know more than that, don't we? We go to the New Testament revelation, and as we read his word, it is that method now that God speaks to us. What about, though, the heathen? We call them the heathen in unreached jungles of the earth. What do they see? What do they hear about God in a thunderstorm? I believe the same as what David is writing here. When they're open to a supreme being they've never heard about, they've never read about, they've never heard a gospel message, when thunder booms, when lightning strikes, in their heart of hearts, they must recognize there is someone beyond me. There is a supreme being. They may not even call him that. They may not call him God. But God has written eternity in their hearts, and they know there is what we call God. And if in their hearts they say something like this, God, I want to know you, then the revelation becomes more and more complete. We can be sure of that. This is the beginning point. Now, look down to verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedar. You can imagine it coming in off of the Mediterranean and then moving to the north. And these giant cedar trees, considered the most extensive, the most valuable of trees, it says that they begin to split. Perhaps this thunderstorm has wind in it now, and the thunder booms and the lightning begins to fork. We'll read about it in just a moment. The fire is split, and the wind picks up, and these mighty cedars begin to split, so that in verse 6, they skip like a calf. Beautiful imagery here, isn't it? Like a little calf. Skipping and kicking up its hind legs. David says, when the storm comes and the winds blow, these mighty cedars just look like a little calf skipping across the mountain. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. I would take that to mean when lightning strikes and divides its force. And if you've ever seen, certainly we all have at one point or another, a very intense thunderstorm where the lightning points are just coming very quickly. It is not simply one flash or one bolt, but it divides and seems to just streak across the sky. Quite a sight, isn't it? David says the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, verse 8. It shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes a deer give birth. The thought is that in intense storms, the drama, the emotion of it may cause animals to give birth, not prematurely, but those who are at the point of giving birth may simply release based on the powerful noises and the emotion, the drama of the storm. He strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says, glory. My father-in-law is a timber farmer in central Georgia. And several years ago, there was a tornado that touched down on his property. And prior to the touchdown of this tornado, there were giant pine trees that you could stand at the stump of it and look straight up into the sky, and this thing would be just as straight as an arrow, almost the same size from the stump to the top of the tree for about 100 feet. And there were just acres and acres and acres of these beautiful trees, many of them 40 and 50 years old, had never been touched by a saw. Just beautiful, beautiful pine land. In fact, we often wonder about that Georgia red clay, what it's good for. Pine trees grow best in Georgia red clay. It holds moisture. It's very strong, and once those pine roots get embedded in that Georgia red clay and they start growing, it takes a mighty strong wind to blow it over. Well, a tornado touched down and did exactly what verse 9 talks about. It stripped the forest bare almost in a minute. 40, 50 years of growth in a minute just stripped. And it looked like that old game we used to play, pickup stick. Trees just crisscrossing perfectly flat. It changed the face of the landscape completely. Nothing standing. That's the power of God. And we look from the natural to the spiritual, don't we? And we understand that God's power can not only uproot trees and strip forests bare, but God in His sovereignty and God in His judgment, God in His power, is able to do that with the works of men. He will do this at a coming day in judgment. It's going to be breathtaking. So to finish the psalm, look at verse 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. Now, my understanding is, in Scripture, when the designation flood is used with the article the, it always refers to Noah's flood. So the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. What did He do in the flood? He not only stripped the forest bare, but the entire face of the earth was completely cleansed and washed away. God did that. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. Now let me go back and put a period at verse 10. The Lord sits as king forever, period. Now, the application of this psalm is verse 11. The Lord will give strength to His people. Now, what a wonderful application here. This demonstration of His strength, this demonstration of His power, after watching a thunderstorm come and go and do all the things that David has talked about, do we need to question whether God has strength or not? And the whole reason his strength is demonstrated is the Lord will give strength to his people. And he will give peace to his people. We might call this power and peace. Power and peace. This is a good psalm to read when you feel yourself being just very, very weak. You might put that notation in your margin. A good psalm to read when you feel weak. God promises to give strength to his people. Does he have enough strength to share? Oh yes. Oh yes, he does. And the Lord will bless his people with peace. We don't always know how he's going to do it. This, of course, only applies to his people, believers. He will give you strength when you ask for it. He will give you peace when you trust him for it. What a wonderful promise. All of this in nature, just to illustrate for us what God will do in our hearts and lives. One more observation, then we'll take questions and comments if you like, but remember in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, it says that God created all that there is. He put stars in the sky also. That's all it says. What an amazing understatement. Created all that there is, and he put stars in the sky also. And it says a little later that stars are there for signs. Now, we would ask ourselves the question, why are they there? I believe at least one reason is so that on any given night that it's clear enough, you and I can go out in fellowship with God and look up into the sky and see stars and be reminded that our Heavenly Father created all of that. And he put those balls of fire in the sky just to remind me of who he is and how much he loves me. No other reason. He put stars in the sky also. He is an amazing, amazing God. He gives peace and he gives strength when we need it. Well, any questions or comments about the psalm we've looked at this morning? Yes, ma'am.